Well, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27 for our return to this great study of this great book. You could imagine receiving a golden ticket to a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, maybe an experience, maybe some avenue of a new career or something like that. You could imagine receiving that golden ticket and crumbling it up and throwing it in the trash, concluding that it was just a hoax, only to later find out that the whole thing was true. Everything that was promised and everything that was presented to you was real, and you just discarded it as if it was nothing, as if it was just a big lie. I'm sure you would be filled with a level of regret that went on beyond the evening and into the next day and into the next week, if not for the rest of your life, regretting what you had so easily dismissed. Of course, that's what people do all the time with Christ. So many people dismiss what he offers in terms of his redemption and his salvation. They conclude that somehow, some way, they are already on the pathway, or what he's offering isn't really an offer after all, or that they'll just make their own way of salvation. They will find their own treasure in this life. Whatever he's giving is just a hoax. When you do that, you join a long, long line of people who have made the same tragic error, a rejection that isn't new or isn't particular to our age or our culture. It's got a long history going back to the beginning of time and recorded on the pages of the prophets, warning after warning after warning of those who are convinced of their own pathway and end up rejecting the one that God offers to them. Tragically, there were those who even walked with Christ on this earth who dismissed his message, who clung to their own beliefs and their own self-reliance and turned away from the very one who came to save them. That tragedy repeats itself as people push aside the gospel even today, thinking that they're going to create their own pathway, when in fact they are only going deeper into sin's bondage and into the sorrow and the regret that eventually comes when they realize that they have thrown away what Christ has offered. Well, today we come to a sad, sad picture that illustrates that as well as anywhere else in the Bible or really throughout history. It's the life of Judas, whose sorrow and remorse comes home to roost. He realizes at the very last what he's done, and he is overcome with grief for his participation in the rejection of Christ. This is the only place anywhere that this is recorded in Scripture, and it's found for us in Matthew chapter 27. In the first 10 verses of that chapter, Matthew tells us about how Judas's remorse drove him to even take his own life. This is what Matthew says. He says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said to him, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It's not lawful to put them back into the treasury, since it's blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, And they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. What we see in this passage is a sad tale of sin and sorrow from someone who rejected Christ. A cesspool, really, of dashed hopes and sudden despair of Judas, who had placed his confidence really in other men and in their schemes, which ended up being a sore disappointment for him in the end, as he found in them really a hollow hope for the lament of his heart that it became so loud that he couldn't silence it anymore, until he eventually took the tragic step of suicide. Matthew presents this whole miserable picture in four somber scenes that depict the life of someone who has dismissed Christ, and really the lives of several people here, beginning in the very first scene in verses 1 and 2 with the condemnation of an innocent Messiah, an innocent man. Matthew records this for us, how when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. This would have all taken place at the very crack of dawn, at probably 5:30 or 6 in the morning. Remember, this wasn't some hastily sort of assembled group. This was the final step in their religious trial that had been going on throughout the night. As soon as they had arrested Jesus after midnight, they had taken him, remember, to the home of Annas and Caiaphas in that major courtyard there, where on one side they had the preliminary, you might say, interrogation of Jesus, trying to trick him into indicting himself before he was drug across the courtyard to a quick assembly of a few of the priests, who went through a bit more of an arraignment where they tried to bring some formal charges against him, but they couldn't even get their witnesses to agree on anything. They were totally unsuccessful to find any charge that they could lay against him, because why? He was not guilty. Because he hadn't done anything wrong. Because they couldn't find anyone who could bring anything against him that they could charge him against God's law or the law of man. Now, this was a complete sham trial from beginning to the end, a total facade of a hearing. And yet they're carrying it on as the day breaks. Why? Because what they had been doing in the night was itself illegal. Because when you are considering capital punishment, at least according to Jewish law, you were not supposed to have secret trials. These kinds of weighty matters were always supposed to be done in public, which implied that they were done during the daytime. And so all these things taking place in the middle of the night, these secret trials were themselves a violation of the law. They, the judges, were the guilty ones. And now, trying to give all of their sinful activity the veneer of legality, they rush together a trial at the break of dawn, gathering all of the other Sanhedrin into the court of the Sanhedrin on the north side of the temple grounds to try to come up with a charge against Jesus. They had, of course, decided already that they wanted to kill him. It was a predetermined purpose, regardless of the evidence, regardless of the fact that they couldn't find anyone who could actually come up with an accusation against him. They were determined to do this. They had landed on what they decided was a legitimate charge of blasphemy, even though Jesus never confessed to it. They were going to move forward on that, and yet they still knew that that wouldn't be enough, because they had to find something for which the Romans would be willing to execute him. And the Romans, quite frankly, didn't care about the religious disputes within Israel. So even though they were gathering for this morning trial, and even though they had decided that they wanted to accuse him, and even though they were going to say that he was a blasphemer, they still had the burden of coming up with some reason, some trumped up charge that they could give that would actually convince Pilate and the Roman authorities to put him to death. But that right now was not their primary concern. This was a sham gathering to give, as I said, the veneer of legality to all of their illegal proceedings in the middle of the night. They knew that he was innocent. They had the evidence that he was innocent. They had done everything they could to come up with some sort of charge, and they were completely stymied at every turn. And so they're going to move forward on whatever they can manufacture. Whenever they eventually take him over to Pilate, Pilate himself will admit that he doesn't have any grounds on which to condemn Jesus. He will do his best down in verse 23 to release Jesus because he can't find any reason to accuse him. And yet they still will do it. They still are going to move forward with their determination to destroy Jesus. Why? Because ultimately they hate the truth. That none of this has anything to do with the truth. None of this has anything to do with justice. None of this has anything to do with the law. None of this has anything to do with righteousness. That's not what any of it is about. This is about a pretense to cover up their pride. This is about the fact that Jesus was exposing them in their corruption. This was about them wanting to protect their place, their position, their pride. This was all about them putting to death an innocent man because they themselves wanted to cover up their guilt. These men who were supposed to be the upholders of the law were willing to twist it, to distort it, to bend it completely beyond recognition, because at the end of the day, they were filled with hatred for the truth. They were filled with a love of their sin. And that caused them to be filled with a hatred for the Messiah. I mean, the whole thing, as we have noted in the past, a whole thing is an assault, not just on justice, but on goodness itself. Jesus Christ was the definition, the very embodiment of goodness. No one had ever showed so much goodness, so much compassion, so much love and grace towards outcasts and towards sinners and towards despised, not to mention power and mercy towards the weak as he healed sinners over and over and over again. No one had spoken so much about kindness and forgiveness and grace. And yet the response of these religious leaders was what? Hatred and bitterness toward him. They mocked him, they spat on him, they falsely accused him, they plucked out his beard, they beat him with rods and with whips. They ridiculed him, and all because he was the epitome of righteousness. See, it was his goodness that drove their hatred. It was his grace that exposed their embitterment and their hypocrisy and their lies. It was his truth that was uncovering all of that. He threatened them in their pretense of righteousness, and so they had to kill him. They had to find some reason to condemn him. This was such an inversion of justice. People who had no cause and no accusation, determined to put to death the one who had no sin. These people who were supposed to be spiritual guides to others actually became the instruments of Satan. They rejected the one who had come to redeem them, and they condemned the one who had come to save them. All of this really was a rejection of God and his authority. They were, in effect, declaring God himself guilty. They were judges who placed themselves in judgment over the ultimate judge, who is God, without any kind of recognition of the accountability that they're going to face one day. So that's how Matthew begins all this, giving us that bleak picture to begin with, before he moves quickly from the scene of the Sanhedrin to the sad story of Judas, in verse 3, and he shows us the conscience of this tormented betrayer. As Judas watches all of this unfold and sees Jesus being ultimately condemned, he suddenly is overwhelmed with regret. And he goes back to the chief priest, determined to assuage his guilt by returning the money that they had given to him. And he goes and he confesses to them, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood," he says in verse 4. So he realizes now, or he's at least willing to admit what he's been involved with, and he is overwhelmed with remorse because of it. Deep, deep regret. Unfortunately, it wasn't the kind of regret that would lead him back to the Savior. Despite all of his treachery, and despite the fact that he knew that Jesus was innocent, and he would have known as well as anyone because he had unparalleled access to Jesus. For 3 years, he had lived with him. He had walked with him. He heard all of his teaching, both from the Old Testament and from his parables. He had heard Jesus describe what the grace and the mercy of God was like, not to mention the righteousness that God demanded. He had heard everything that Jesus had promoted in terms of integrity and truth. He had seen Jesus' power and his willingness to receive the weak. And despite all of that, Jesus hardened his heart. We don't know why. We don't know what his motives were ultimately. But he gave his heart over to the enemy, to Satan, to become the instrument to betray the very one that had come to save him. The frightening reality, really, to know that you could have that much exposure to the truth and still harden your heart against it. I mean, this was not the fault of the message itself, as if the message was poorly delivered or unclear. We know that's not true. And it's certainly not the fault of the Messiah. It wasn't any imperfection in his life, and yet Judas could live with him and walk with him for 3 years and still somehow harden his heart against the truth. He had every opportunity to give up his greed and his deceit and his darkness and to come to the light, to hear the way of salvation, and yet he rejected it. Such a really illustration of not just the power of sin, but of now, at the very end, the futility of sin's promises. He had, whatever reason, rejected the truth and exchanged it for a lie, traded his relationship with Christ for a few pieces of silver in the end, thinking that perhaps that might bring him satisfaction. But now that he possessed the money, it brought him nothing but grief. These 30 pieces of silver that he had so eagerly accepted were now burning in his hands with reminders of his treachery. His desire for, in this case, wealth that led him to betray his master may have brought him some sort of temporary excitement, but now it was tormenting him with unbearable grief. It's really a validation of what the Scripture says. The treasures of wickedness profit nothing, Proverbs 10 says. They profit nothing. They're like a grand mansion that you lay eyes on to determine that you must have. You're going to do everything you can. You're going to empty your account to purchase it. You move in with all of this excitement only to soon discover that the whole thing was built with shoddy work. The walls begin to crack, the foundation begins to crumble, the floors begin to sag, until before long, the whole thing is falling apart. It's uninhabitable, and you find yourself back on the street. That's what sin is, you see? That's what sin does. It attracts you, it draws you in, it gives you all these promises of how it's going to care for you and cover you, and that you get into it, and this is what you find. You find yourself in a similar place with Judas. And he's here now, and he has all of this intense guilt that's engulfing him when it's all said and done. This is so different than what he felt just a few days before. He feels this intense regret, but what it isn't is true repentance. Why? Because it doesn't lead him back to Jesus. So this is the difference between this kind of remorse and true repentance. This agony, this intense remorse, this feeling sorry for his actions and his consequences, it doesn't lead to what repentance leads to. Repentance always leads you back to God. That's what we saw with Peter. I mean, Peter, just last week, sets a contrast to this. He had the same kind of emotion flooding over him, but we know in the end, it led him back to God. But with Judas, that's not the case. We know that he despairs of his life, but it doesn't lead him back to Christ. See, repentance, it has these kinds of emotions. It begins with the sort of the mental recognition that you have broken and violated God's laws, like David in 2 Samuel 12, I have sinned against the Lord. It begins there with this recognition that you have indeed violated and broken the covenant with an innocent God. And that intellectual recognition then leads to an emotional response. The psalmist, once again, David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But that emotional response then leads to a transformation of the will. It leads to a change in direction. Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. This is what Judas didn't do. He was consumed with regret, but he makes no effort to go in and to change the trajectory of what's going on. He doesn't step forward to defend Christ in his trial. He doesn't go to Jesus to even seek mercy. See, that's what happened in stories like the prodigal son. The prodigal who goes off for a number of years and squanders everything that was given to him by his parents, by his father. He comes to his senses. And he recognizes with great remorse what he's done, but what does he do? He goes back to his father whom he has offended. Why? Because he has come to understand and believe in the character of his father. See, that's a transformation of repentance. It's not just that you have offended God, but you now see God as someone who is worthy of your trust and is reliable to show mercy. And for whatever reason, Judas still doesn't get it. He still doesn't understand that. He doesn't see the mercy of the Savior at this point. So instead of turning to Jesus for forgiveness, what does he do? He goes back to the religious leaders who helped orchestrate this whole betrayal. And he was hoping that by returning the money to them, that somehow that could assuage his guilt, or possibly that they might give him some sort of assurance, or they might affirm him in some way, or they might help him out. But what does he find? What he finds is cold indifference. They say in verse 4, what is that to us? What do you want us to do? You see to it yourself. You dug this hole yourself. They had used Judas for their own sinful purposes, but they had no interest in him anymore. It's like so many sinners when they come to realize that those who were previously participating with them in their sin, they have no interest. Once your life begins to unravel and you begin to face all the consequences, they have no interest of walking alongside of you through the mess that you created. You're not serving their indulgence anymore, and they will cast you aside. And this all just led Judas to deeper despair, a deep sense of guilt that became unbearable to the point where he goes out and hangs himself. One of the few instances of suicide that you find in the Bible, but when you do, it's always driven by this, by people who refuse to hope in God, refuse to hope in Christ. That's what Judas did. He just simply refused to believe that Christ could be merciful. or would be merciful. This is what the scripture talks about, as we noted last week, the sorrows of the world, or worldly sorrow that produces death. It just drives you further and further into other sinful schemes, which then just accelerates the deterioration of your life. The sin offers a temporary escape, but not the ultimate salvation that you need. And that's what Judas wanted right now. He wanted escape from his sorrow. Again, the tragedy of all this is that he, of all people, should have known. He had so much access to the truth. Every opportunity, every privilege, and what did he do? He just resisted the Holy Spirit. He ignored all of the calls to redemption and salvation. Listen, he wasn't beyond the reach of God even at this point. He wasn't beyond the mercy of God. He wasn't beyond the forgiveness that could have been provided. But he had to be willing to repent. There's always hope in Christ if you turn to him in genuine repentance. He is faithful to forgive and to restore. Judas just refused to believe that. He just refused to believe it to the very end. Well, Matthew takes us from that picture of misery to another somber scene, which is the corruption of these hypocritical leaders in verses 6 to 8. When they receive the money from Judas, they don't have any level of remorse. Such a stark contrast here. Here's this guilt-stricken man driven to not only return the silver and confess that he's been involved with the betrayal of innocent blood, and overtaken with anguish. These guys, on the other hand, have no signs of remorse, no signs of guilt. They're unfeeling in their heinous act. Their only concern at this point is how to navigate through the complex situation of this money now that they determine has been tainted in some way, which is such an irony, such a duplicity, because they were the ones who were willing to take the money out of the treasury to begin with in a plot to murder an innocent man, as if that didn't taint the money or the treasury. But now that the money has been returned to them, they conclude that it's blood money and that somehow it would defile the temple for them to put it back. They're suddenly concerned about the sanctity of their funds. So they decide, in some sort of pretense, that they're going to go out and they're going to buy a little tract of land, a potter's field, that would become a burial place for a few foreigners. This would have been some place for pilgrims whenever they came into the city of Jerusalem. If they happened to die there, that they would be allowed to follow the Jewish custom of burying strangers. In other words, this was them just leveraging to another form of venerable virtue signaling. They were going to come up with another pretense in their pride to prove to a watching world that they were superior, that they were caring for others, even though they had no concern for the anguished soul of a man right in front of them, willing to drive him to suicide. These men are not compassionate. They have no real concern for ritual purity at all, just a concern for maintaining their status in the social economy of Israel in those days. Matthew says they went out and they bought this field, and it became known as the Field of Blood. That wasn't a name they gave to it. That was the name that the people gave to it, because the people in Israel understood the association of this field. They understood that it had been connected to blood money, that it had been connected to the condemnation of an innocent man, the betrayal of innocent blood. And so the entire city started to refer to this land with this infamous name, bearing witness perpetually, or continually at least, up until Matthew's time. He was writing sometime in the early 50s. So 20 years later, this field was standing as an indelible testimony to the wickedness of these men. What they attempted to do actually backfired on them. They actually set up a permanent monument to their own wickedness. Not only that, but by choosing to do what they did with this money, they unwittingly confirmed what had been the message of the prophets. This was a part of their blindness to the Bible that they were supposed to be teaching, is they were actually following the exact pattern of rejection that had been spoken of by the prophets over and over again. And Matthew highlights that, taking us really to what is his final sort of somber scene here, which is more of a sweeping overview from the prophets, as he shows us in verses 9 and 10 this confirmation of a biblical precedent or pattern for this kind of rejection. He says this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Now, what's interesting about this prophecy or scripture citation, I should say, what's interesting is that it's not a direct quotation from anywhere. In fact, it seems to be a blend of a couple of different references to scripture, which was not uncommon. If you've been with us through the study of Matthew, you've already seen this, especially back in chapter 2, where Matthew has done this a couple of times, but repeatedly he has meshed together various passages of scripture which have a similar strand that traces a thread all the way through the Old Testament. It's not just Matthew, but Mark does it, particularly in the opening verses of Mark, or even in Romans, the book of Romans. Paul does this quite often, where he will mash together several passages from several prophets and label them all under the name of a single prophet, normally the more well-known prophet or the longer book of the prophets. And so Matthew's essentially doing the same thing here. He's bringing together a composite from not only Jeremiah, but also from the book of Zechariah, and labeling it all under the name of Jeremiah, but all of it just underscoring Israel's rejection and how what was taking place here was aligning with unfaithful generations in the past. Prophecies about the rejection of the Messiah that had been laid out hundreds of years before. The two passages, the best we can tell, are Jeremiah 19 and Zechariah 11, which are these striking portrayals of rejection of God and of his law. Jeremiah 19, in fact, you have your Bibles, you can go over there and read it with me. In Jeremiah 19, the prophet is instructed to buy a potter's vessel, a potter's jar, and to take it to the potsherd gate, or what's sometimes called the potter's gate. And this was a place not only where there was a piled up broken pottery, but a place where they actually manufactured pottery. It was the potter's place. It eventually became known as the dung gate or the refuse gate, because this became essentially the city dump, and it was located on the very southern tip of the city of David, the Valley of Hinnom, as it became known. And Jeremiah was to go and to purchase one of the potter's jars there and to shatter it there in the Valley of Hinnom. and to invite the priest and the leaders to watch this whole episode as a visible demonstration of God's judgment against Israel. The Lord says in Jeremiah 19:1, thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom in the entry of the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods whom they've neither nor they nor neither their fathers have known, or the kings of Judah have known. Because they have filled this place with what? The blood of innocents. Now in this situation, what he was talking about were newborn babies. These were babies that came directly from the womb. They would have been brought, probably still squirming in their blood, out to the valley of Hinnom, where there was an iron statue that had been heated with flames till it was searing hot. They would lay the babies on the arms of that statue while their flesh seared and the shrieks echoed through the canyon, across all the city, while these innocent babies died. Like the shrieks we would hear today if we could hear them from the wombs of children being aborted every day. Limbs torn apart. And God is saying, these are innocent ones. These are the most vulnerable ones. And what are you doing? You're slaughtering them in this valley. In fact, he goes on to say that the valley itself at the end of verse 6 was going to become known as the Valley of Slaughter. Why? Because the very place that they had designated for the innocent blood to be taken was the place they were going to be slaughtered. This was going to be the field of their slaughter. There's a coming judgment against a nation that does that, he says. A people who are willing to take innocent blood. Well, the connection there is obvious. I mean, no more innocent blood has ever been shed, even that of little babies. No more innocent blood has ever been shed than the blood of the sinless Savior. That was an offense that could not be overlooked. And so this was a word of judgment. Judgment that in Jeremiah's day came through Babylonian slaughter and captivity, and judgment that would eventually come to Israel in the first century. Fast forward to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah, which is the second to the last book in the Old Testament, in chapter 11, where a prophet is speaking now to people who have returned from that Babylonian captivity, but he's narrating a similar scene of destruction. And in this vision, Zechariah, who is acting, if you will, in the role of the coming Messiah, is commanded to shepherd a doomed flock, to be rejected by the very people that he's called to shepherd. But the chapter opens, first of all, with an image of destruction where an army is invading Israel from the north like a forest fire that sweeps down from the very northern territories all the way down to the Jordan Valley like this fire burning through all of the forest. And this picturing what would eventually become the invasion of the Roman armies in 69 AD. Zechariah says, open the doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedars have fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. So step by step, it's coming down from Lebanon to Bashan to Jordan, this fire, this army sweeping down from the north as it invades Israel. But like a movie that begins with the final scene of desolation and burning stumps, the prophet fades back to the very beginning of the plot to help you understand why all of this destruction took place. And he begins to describe a shepherd who was instructed to take up the oversight of a flock that was destined for slaughter, a flock that had been abused, that had been taken advantage of by their own shepherds, shepherds who were actually selling them for slaughter to foreigners. And as the shepherds sold the sheep and made the money, they got rich, if you will, at the expense of the sheep. They actually had the audacity to proclaim that their riches were coming as a blessing from God. They had no pity on the sheep, and so God said he's going to have no pity on them. This is what he says in verse 4. Thus says the Lord God, become the shepherd of the flock doomed for slaughter. Those who buy them, slaughter them and go unpunished, and those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I've become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord, but I will cause each of them to fall into the hands of his neighbor and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I'll deliver none from their hand. Zechariah pictures the Messiah doing what the Lord commanded. He actually becomes their shepherd. He does the best that he can to care for this oppressed leader, to deal with their corrupt shepherds. He takes two staffs, he says, one that he labels as favor, which represents the favor of God's covenant with Israel, the other, which he labels union, which represents the regathering of the northern and southern kingdoms that have been scattered. And the shepherd sets about the work using these tools to rebuild this doomed flock, but the flock ends up despising him to the point where he becomes so disheartened he abandons his role and actually breaks one of the staffs named favor, which was the symbol of this covenant. He says in verse 7, so I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one I named favor, the other I named union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff favor and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the people. So it was annulled on that day. And the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. The shepherd at this point, he inquires whether he might be paid for any of his efforts, to which they pay out a mere 30 pieces of silver. That, by the way, was the minimum price that was set in Exodus chapter 21. The minimum price that you had to pay for the lowest slave. The most worthless slave. The one who was the least valuable. They were paying him what was essentially an insult. They were paying him an insult, saying, you are lower than the lowest slave, you who came to try to shepherd us. So God instructs the shepherd to cast what he sarcastically calls the lordly price, just to cast it back at them in the temple. And he goes and he breaks the second staff called union, which was all about regathering the northern and southern kingdoms. Now, instead of regathering, they're going to be scattered. So he says in verse 12, then I said, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw it into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Matthew, obviously, is borrowing all of this language, not just in a description of Judas's remorseful act of returning this betrayal money, but really painting the picture of the rejection of the Messiah. He's pointing what is essentially to a repeated pattern of apostasy from the people of Israel. Just as Jeremiah had warned them because they were intent on rejecting God and turning to other idols and even shedding innocent blood, so God was going to destroy them in the valley of slaughter, in the valley of Hinnom. And just as the Messiah shepherd in Zechariah was rejected and mocked, so too Jesus, the ultimate shepherd, had been mocked, had been betrayed, had been valued by the leaders as nothing more than 30 pieces of silver. And it really doesn't matter who does the paying and who does the tossing of the money and who actually takes it and purchases the field. The point is that God is sovereignly controlling all of this, causing these confirmations of Israel's ongoing rejection. Just like bygone generations who continue to condemn the innocent and abuse those under their care, who continue to reject God and His authority and mock Him. And so now, just like Zechariah prophesied, he's going to sweep through the nation in judgment, foreshadowing the catastrophic fall that was going to come to the city. And Matthew is just tracing that line for us, tracing it back up the current on which it has traveled, rejection after rejection after rejection. Now their purchase of the potter's field for the burial of foreigners was tragically going to be the place where the bodies of the people slain in Jerusalem were going to be dumped, heaped up in the valley of slaughter. Again, this isn't a prediction necessarily of specific events, but it's the culmination of a recurring pattern of rejection. The message is that, sure, you might be profiting right now. You might be riding high right now in the sale of God's sheep and the paltry payment for God's Messiah, but you're not going to escape judgment. Don't imagine you're going to escape judgment. It's a sober warning. This, which really was the apex of the rejection of God, but it goes on still today. People fall into the same kind of patterns. They might even sorrow and show remorse because of what they've done, but so often they, just like Judas, they dig in the heels of their despair and their hopelessness. They keep up the pretense of their pride. They will not humble themselves before God. Timeless reminder of the danger of hard-heartedness, prideful apostasy. But the message is clear. It's all self-inflicted. It's all self-inflicted. Why? Because they just simply refused. They refused to turn to Christ. At any moment in that trial, if those men had come to the realization of what they did and wanted to confess, Christ would have looked up through his blood-drenched eyes and he would have said, "Your sins are all forgiven." All they had to do was ask. But they didn't. That's a tragedy. You don't have to make that same mistake, you know. You've had privileges, maybe not the same with Judas, but you've had privileges. Don't follow the same pattern. Don't trace that line of rejection even further down through history. Don't be a part of that story, that sad tale. Realize today that He came as the innocent Savior and Redeemer to call you out of your darkness and away from your rebellion and turn to Him. That's what repentance does. It leaves aside the sorrow and the remorse, and it trusts that God does forgive. Lord, we're so grateful that this story is not the whole story. The story of Judas's self-destruction and of Israel's eventual demise. The whole story ends with the resurrection and the victory of our Savior. It ends with His mandate that we go into all the world and we call people to repent and believe. Lord, today I pray for those who, for whatever motive and for whatever reason, in spite of all their exposure, they have dug the heels into their despair. May they humble themselves. May they come to confess and to believe that You are the Savior who is worthy of our trust and willing to forgive. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.